This is the EFCA Theology Podcast, built to help pastors and church leaders stay passionate about the gospel and faithful to the scriptures. In 2008, the EFCA adopted an updated, strengthened statement of faith. Following that update, the EFCA Spiritual Heritage Committee wrote the book Evangelical Convictions, an exposition of the statement of faith of the EFCA to help pastors and church leaders better understand what we believe. On this episode of the podcast, Greg Strand reads Chapter 2 of Evangelical Convictions. Greg serves as EFCA Director of Biblical Theology and Credentialing.
Evangelical Convictions, Article 2, The Bible. We believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in the original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. God's gospel is authoritatively revealed in the Scriptures. Are we as human beings like orphans stranded on a deserted island in the middle of the vast expanse of empty and lifeless space, with nobody even knowing that we are lost? In our postmodern world, many think so, and they have given up the quest for some cosmic connection to establish our identity. In desperation, they construct their own narrative to put their lives in some broader context of meaning. Others still long for some voice from beyond the clouds. Since 1974, SETI, in its search for extraterrestrial intelligence, has been spending millions of dollars annually to tune into the heavens. By means of radio telescopes, SETI workers listen to thousands of sun-like stars within 200 light-years of Earth for signals that might indicate some intelligent life. As of yet, no communication has been detected. The confirmation of the existence of extraterrestrial life is billed as the greatest possible scientific discovery of all time, suggests one science writer. He continues, "Today, however, we are still experiencing the pangs of cosmic loneliness. Never mind not coming for a visit, no extraterrestrial being has even left a calling card or shouted at us from a distance." But to a world that looks to the heavens and hears nothing, we proclaim that we have received an extraterrestrial message of greater consequence than anything that could ever come from the Vega system. Our message has its source in heaven itself. The opening words of the Epistle to the Hebrews express this wonderful news. "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son." We are not orphans in an empty universe. This cosmos in which we live is not silent, for the God who created all things has spoken. The gospel message we proclaim is according to the Scriptures, Paul says. It has been revealed to us authoritatively by God Himself. God has spoken. The God we worship is a God who speaks. In fact, His first act recorded in the Bible was a speech act. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. The Creator continues to speak through His creation as the heavens declare the glory of God. Day after day, they pour forth speech. God spoke to create. But from the beginning, God also spoke personally to communicate with those creatures uniquely created in His image. He blessed the first human beings in the good world He had made, appointing them as His vice-regents to rule over His creation. He commanded them not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when they did, He spoke a word of judgment, casting them from the garden. As a result, free and direct communication with God ceased. Henceforth, God spoke most often through the prophets. He ordained spokesmen. Through the prophets, God spoke words of judgment and of grace to his people. Some of those words were preserved in writings, scriptures, that we now know as the Old Testament. But in Jesus Christ, that prophetic word took a new turn. The word of God became flesh. God spoke in the most personal way possible, in the person of his Son dwelling among us. God's gospel is the good news of his saving work in Jesus Christ. That message was entrusted to the apostles of Christ, and through them it has come to us in the New Testament. This apostolic witness provides a sure foundation for the church and cannot be surpassed, for it unerringly testifies to God's ultimate speech act, Jesus Christ. God has spoken in the Scriptures. The Bible consists of both Old and New Testaments. God's Word to us comprises the 66 books of the Bible, both Old and New Testaments. This collection constitutes the canon of Scripture, those books recognized as having divine authority by Jesus and by the early church. The books of the Old Testament were categorized by Jesus as the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms, and all were authoritative for him. There seems to have been little dispute about which books constituted the Old Testament canon among the Jews of Jesus' day, and they commonly held the conviction that God speaking through the prophets had ceased after the time of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. One study found 350 New Testament citations of the Old Testament, covering 24 of its 36 books. Many of these passages explicitly call the cited text Scripture, something that does not occur in New Testament citations of apocryphal writings and other sources. The canon of the New Testament developed over time as the early church came to recognize the unique authority of those writings which came from the apostles, or those closely associated with the apostles, conformed in teaching to the established rule of faith, and were used widely in the churches in the context of worship. Already in his second epistle, Peter designates letters of Paul as Scripture, and within the first two centuries, a high level of agreement was reached concerning most of the New Testament books, despite the great cultural and geographical diversity of the scattered congregations from Britain to Mesopotamia. As the church faced the challenge of heretical views such as Gnosticism, rival revelations such as the prophecies of the Montanists, competing lists of authoritative books such as that of Marcion, and persecution in which protecting sacred books could result in martyrdom, it became necessary to delineate more clearly what books were considered scripture. The first list of the canonical books of the Bible, naming the 27 books of the present New Testament, came from Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria in his 39th Festal Epistle of AD 367. This list was nearly universally accepted. It would be wrong to assert that the authority of the Church stands over the canon of Scripture as if the Church created the Bible. The second generation of church leaders recognized that the Word of God came to them through the apostolic witnesses whose authority exceeded their own. As one expert on this process describes it, during the second and succeeding centuries, this authoritative word was found not in the utterances of contemporary leaders and teachers, but in the apostolic testimony contained within certain early Christian writings. From this point of view, the church did not create the canon, but came to recognize, accept, affirm, and confirm the self-authenticating quality of certain documents that impose themselves as such upon the church. If this fact is obscured, one comes into serious conflict not with dogma, but with history. Thus, we affirm that the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments are the scriptures through which God has spoken to us. God has spoken through the words of human authors. Though we understand the Bible to be the Word of God, we also affirm that God speaks through the words of human authors. This is important for our hermeneutical method, for it means that in interpreting the Bible, we seek the intent of the human authors as the primary means by which to discover the meaning God intends for us in the biblical text. Focusing on the author's intent is often referred to as the grammatical historical method of interpretation. We ask, what did the writer mean when he wrote these words? In seeking the original intent of the human author, we must take into account the entire range of the historical, cultural, religious, linguistic, and literary factors that help us arrive at that intention. Do we interpret the Bible literally? Yes, if that term is rightly understood. Literal interpretation, or sensus literalis, as it has been called since the Reformation, involves a determination of the meaning of the text as the author intended it, taking into account all the factors just mentioned. In this sense, the literal meaning must be determined literarily, and an appreciation of genre is important in interpretation. In poetic passages, words are often used metaphorically. Apocalyptic passages are filled with symbols and vivid imagery. Sometimes the authors speak ironically or even sarcastically. Our interpretation must wrestle with the way words are used in the literary context in which they are found. The meaning of the Bible for today must begin with and be controlled by the meaning intended by those who wrote it. This is where the objectivity of biblical interpretation must be found. Here we simply affirm that, as with any text, we must respect the intention of the author. The golden rule demands as much. Isn't that how we wish our own writings to be treated? While affirming that the Bible is a human book requiring grammatical historical interpretation, we must remember, however, that the Bible is also a divine book. As a book fully inspired by the Holy Spirit, which we discuss below, the various biblical books all reflect one divine mind, and the history it recounts is guided by one divine hand. Therefore, we must assume that the truth the Bible teaches and that the story it tells is united and harmonious within itself. As a consequence, Scripture is its own best interpreter. This principle of the unity of Scripture has been applied in two ways. First, the analogy of Scripture affirms that Scripture must be interpreted in light of other Scripture. The Holy Spirit who inspired all Scripture does not contradict himself. Though sometimes harmony is difficult to discern, this principle of the ultimate consistency of the biblical message is important if we are to understand the Bible rightly. Second, the analogy of faith affirms that since Scripture has a unified message, captured in what we call the faith, that is, the central gospel truths of our faith, then individual passages should be interpreted in a way that is harmonious with that faith. The early church's summary of the message of Scripture, the rule of faith, played an important role in hermeneutics. The second century bishop Irenaeus referred to this using an analogy from the world of art. In those days, mosaics were shipped unassembled, but included with them was a plan or key which showed the recipient how the tiles were to be put together. The church's rule of faith, Irenaeus said, is like that key. Whereas the heretics arranged the scriptures wrongly to form the picture of a dog, the church's rule of faith explains how the scriptures are to be arranged to render the portrait of the king. Certainly, we must be careful that our human description of the faith, that is, our theological synthesis of the Bible's message, not take preeminence over the Bible itself. It must be tested by the Bible in a dynamic relationship such that our exegetical work interacts with our theological formulations. This interaction may at times force us to make adjustments to those formulations if the exegetical results are strong enough. But the analogy of faith is still a helpful approach as a general principle of hermeneutics. We believe that the gospel is God's good news, and to be good news, it must be intelligible. The very notion of the gospel requires the possibility of communication. This undergirds the Reformer's insistence on the doctrine of the perspicuity or clarity of Scripture. God has good news to communicate with His people, and the Bible communicates this word of truth in a way that His people can understand. Therefore, though there is much that is not clear, we believe God's saving message of the gospel recorded in the Bible can be grasped by believers. The Bible is the verbally inspired word of God. What do we mean when we speak of the Bible as the word of God? In a central passage on this theme, the Apostle Paul declares that all Scripture is God-breathed. From this, we speak of the Bible as inspired by God. Understood in the light of Paul's statement, however, the emphasis is not so much on the inspiration of the writers as it is on the divine source of what is actually written. The focus is not on the process, but on the product. All Scripture comes as if breathed out from the mouth of God. With this understanding, divine inspiration does not imply that the Bible was given to us by divine dictation, as is claimed for the Quran or the Book of Mormon, though in some parts God did communicate in a direct way to the biblical writers. Instead, divine inspiration allows for the full engagement of all the faculties of the human authors. Luke, for example, begins his gospel by referring to his careful investigation of the facts which he intended to set forth in his book. When we say that the Bible is a verbally inspired book, we mean that God has worked by His Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of the whole personality, life experiences, and literary talents of its human authors to produce the very words that God desired to be written to reveal Himself and His purposes to human beings. Peter describes this process as men speaking from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Apart from Peter's description, we have no way of grasping the mysterious concurrence of God's will working through the human will in producing this divine human word. The Bible has its source in God, and for that reason we can conclude that what the Bible says, God says. This is certainly the way Jesus treated the Scriptures in His day. In quoting a passage from the book of Genesis that in its context was a statement of the human author, Jesus spoke of it as something God said. Equally, Paul declares that what the Scriptures said to Pharaoh was what God said. Throughout the New Testament, Scripture is cited as a divine authority. In the Bible, God has spoken. As its ultimate author, God speaks to us in the Scriptures. We receive God's revelation. We do not create it. In that sense, we are hermeneutical realists. There is an objective meaning in the Bible to be discovered that is independent of the interpreter's interpretation. Further, as the verbally inspired Word of God, we affirm three essential qualities of the Bible: that it is true, it is complete, and it is authoritative. The Bible is without error. God is a God of truth. God is both all-knowing and all-good. He is free from all ignorance and all deceit. He never lies. He is completely reliable in all that He says and does. Because the Bible is the word of such a God, we affirm that the Bible is wholly true and without error. It can be trusted in all that it teaches. The basis for our confidence in the truthfulness of the Scriptures lies supremely in the authority of Jesus Himself. Jesus' life was shaped by the Scriptures and is inexplicable without it. He came not to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. The Scriptures were the basis of His teaching. They provided a source of authority in His controversies with the Jewish leaders. The Scriptures, as the Word of God, were to stand over all human traditions. the word of God, cannot be broken. Your word is truth, Jesus says to his Father. And as the word of God, what Jesus says ought to apply to the Bible also. If such is our Lord's view of the Scriptures, then ours must be no different. For a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher. Our commitment to Christ as Lord is manifest in our submission to the Scriptures. But isn't the Bible also the product of human authors? Isn't error inextricably bound up with humanity? We contend that just as Jesus was fully human and yet was without sin, so the Scriptures can be a fully human product, yet still be a fully divine product kept from all error. In a mysterious yet wonderful way, the Bible is God's Word expressed in and through the words of human authors. This view of the Bible has been the orthodox position of the Church through the ages. Among the early Church Fathers, Irenaeus in the late 2nd century wrote, "The Scriptures are perfect, seeing that they are spoken by God's Word and His Spirit." Augustine in the early 5th century affirmed, when referring to the canonical Scriptures in a letter to Jerome, "Of these alone do I most firmly believe that the authors were completely free from error. And if in these writings I am perplexed by anything which appears to me opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty, or the translator has not caught the meaning of what was said, or I myself have failed to understand it." During the 16th century Reformation, Martin Luther adopted the view of Augustine, adding that since the books of Scripture are to be assigned to the Holy Spirit, they cannot err. John Calvin agreed, "For our wisdom ought to consist in embracing with gentle docility and without any exceptions all that is delivered in the sacred Scriptures." 18th century revivalist John Wesley put it even more strongly, "If there be any mistakes in the Bible, there may well be 1,000. If there be one falsehood in that book, it did not come from the God of truth." The New Hampshire Baptist Confession states that the Bible has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any admixture of error for its matter. Our own Free Church statements also reflect this view. "The inerrancy of the Bible, even when that term was not explicitly used, is the historical understanding of the Church." Two qualifications. Affirming that the Bible is without error must be done carefully lest it be misunderstood. Two qualifications must be kept in mind. First, we maintain that though the Bible is without error, we can know its truth only when it is properly interpreted in accordance with the purpose for which it was written. As discussed earlier, the Bible must be understood in its intended sense. That is, the Bible is without error in all that the writers intend to affirm as true. In this regard, we must have an appreciation for the way the writers use language. Were they writing poetry, prose, prophecy, proverbs, parables, or something else? Did they use metaphor, simile, or hyperbole? We must seek to understand the literary conventions of the writers themselves. Furthermore, the inerrancy of the Bible does not mean that the Bible always speaks with the precision that we might expect. We are tempted to decide what truthfulness must mean by our own modern standards for accuracy, and then impose those standards onto the Bible. For example, did the Gospel writers intend to record the precise words of Jesus, like stenographers in a courtroom? The fact that Jesus probably spoke Aramaic and the Gospels were written in Greek suggests otherwise. We believe that the evangelists gave us precisely the words God wanted us to have to understand the true message of Jesus. Consequently, variations in the way those words are recounted ought not to disturb us, for imprecise citation was conventional and violated no expectations. In addition, to affirm that the Bible is without error does not require that the Bible is precisely accurate in all its measurements. Imprecision is not the same as error if the intent of the author is to give approximations or to use round numbers. Sometimes the biblical writers may present events or sayings topically rather than following a strict chronology. They may speak in the language of appearances rather than in strict scientific description, as when declaring that the sun rose or that the earth cannot be moved. The Bible's assertions are fully true, and we know that truth when its words are properly interpreted in accordance with the purpose for which they were written. Literary and historical study are helpful in determining what these purposes might be and the conventions used to communicate them. Our understanding of biblical inerrancy must bear in mind the author's intent. The emphasis on the Bible achieving its divine purpose leads to the use of the word infallible to describe its nature. God's word will not fail to bring about its prescribed end. As Jesus affirmed emphatically, "I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." God's word has many purposes. It warns, it encourages, it comforts, it convicts, and it will infallibly accomplish them all. We believe that the Bible is infallible in all that it intends, and that when its purpose is to teach, it is without error. The Bible is without error in the original writings. A second qualification of our affirmation of the inerrancy of the Bible limits the complete divine superintending of the process to what the biblical writers actually wrote, and not to the transmission of the text through the centuries. The Church has never claimed that the New Testament text has been inerrantly preserved. The Westminster Confession, for example, simply speaks of the singular care and providence of God in preserving His Word. In the last two centuries, through both the discovery of a great number of ancient manuscripts and the careful application of the principles of textual criticism, we can speak of that care and providence with even greater confidence. In fact, we have far better attestation of the Greek New Testament than any other book from the ancient world. Caesar's Gallic War, for example, was written about 50 BC. The earliest Greek manuscript we have of any part of that book dates to about AD 900, a span of 950 years after the original. And we only have a total of 10 Greek manuscripts. The comparison with the New Testament is telling. Written at the latest by about AD 90, the earliest fragment we have from the Gospels dates to about AD 125, possibly a span of only 35 years from the time of writing to the first known copy. We have almost all of the New Testament preserved in manuscripts from the second century, and at least 48 manuscripts come from before AD 300. Altogether, we have over 5,700 Greek manuscripts and counting. And this does not include the 20,000 ancient manuscripts in other languages and the hundreds of thousands of Greek citations from the New Testament and early Christian writings. Textual critics of the New Testament have a nearly overwhelming wealth of resources to work with in seeking to recover the original text. We do not know precisely how many variants have been found in the multitude of manuscripts of the New Testament that we now have. The best estimate is somewhere between 300,000 and 400,000. But this should not lessen our confidence in knowing what the biblical writers actually wrote. The more manuscripts that are discovered, the more the variant readings, but also the higher the likelihood that somewhere among those variant readings one will be able to uncover the original text. Further, the vast majority of those textual variants are irrelevant. Probably 2/3 of the variations involve either spelling differences, like whether John's name in Greek has one N or two, or nonsensical readings that were clearly the result of a scribal copying error. Another quarter of the variants are minor differences that do not affect translation or that involve synonyms, like replacing a pronoun with a name, or simply a different word order, like Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. The next largest collection of variants, perhaps 5 to 7%, involves differences that affect the meaning of the text but simply cannot reasonably be accepted as a part of the original text. The insertion of the Trinitarian text in 1 John 5, 6 and 7 is an example. Finally, not more than 1% of the variants both affect the meaning of the text and are quite possibly original. But they may affect the meaning only slightly, as in 1 John 1:4, which says, "We write this to make our joy complete." Some manuscripts read "your joy," a difference of one letter, with nothing very significant hanging on that choice. Moreover, regardless of what is the proper reading of this passage, Scripture speaks of the truth of both our joy and your joy elsewhere. We can say with great certainty that no central Christian truth depends on a passage that is in any way in doubt. It is true that we cannot claim with absolute certainty that we have the original inerrant text of the Bible. Does this decidedly human process of textual criticism, with its still rather small residue of uncertainty, invalidate any claims to the divine authority of the Bible? It would if we claimed that the Bible came directly from heaven. But we have already declared that the Bible is a very human book. We must appreciate the very human nature of the Bible's creation, conservation, and canonization. God does not normally work apart from human instruments, but through them. It is wrong to think that since it is a human book, it cannot also be divinely inspired. The human authors, writing out of their very human experiences, emotions, and desires, does not exclude the Holy Spirit's using those same experiences, emotions, and desires to convey divine revelation. This conjunction is at the center of our faith, that the categories of divinity and humanity cannot be so hardened that God could not become man and dwell among us, and so redeem us for himself. God has worked through human means to bring to us his holy word. The Bible is complete. When we speak of the Bible as the complete revelation of God's will for salvation, we are referring to what has traditionally been called the sufficiency of Scripture. God has spoken all we need to know for Christian faith and life, for our doctrine and our duty. This understanding flows from the Reformers' formal principle of sola scriptura, Scripture alone. Since Scripture alone is our ultimate authority of truth, all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught either explicitly or implicitly in Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture is affirmed most clearly in Paul's words to Timothy. "From infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." The saving grace of God is revealed in the Bible. What is written there is able to lead us to salvation. Paul goes on to say that the God-breathed Scripture is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Holy Scriptures are the means God uses to shape our lives. The Apostle here affirms that the Lord will equip us through his word for whatever good work he requires of us. And if Paul speaks in this way of the Old Testament, how much more is this true when we include the clear apostolic testimony found in the New? In affirming the sufficiency of Scripture, we also deny that the general revelation of God in creation, or in the human conscience, is able in itself to bring us to a saving knowledge of God. Far from saving us, such revelation leaves us without excuse when we stand before God as judge. We need the special revelation of God now given to us in the Bible if we are to know of his mercy and grace found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The sufficiency of Scripture is illustrated in Jesus' story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man went to hell, and from there he begged Abraham to send Lazarus to his father's house to warn his brothers, lest they follow him into that agony. But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," the rich man said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Jesus affirms that the Scripture is sufficient to meet their need if they would but listen to it. The sufficiency of Scripture rests ultimately on the supremacy of Christ. That is, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, follows from solus Christus, Christ alone. Nothing can be added to Christ's redemptive work, and nothing can be added to the revelation of that redemptive work found in the Bible. The New Testament is the divinely inspired apostolic witness to the Logos of God, the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ, and in Christ God has revealed himself supremely. In these last days, God has spoken by his Son. And in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Consider Philip's request of Jesus. "Lord, show us the Father, and we shall be satisfied." And Jesus' response, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, the revelation of Christ is not insufficient or inadequate. It is enough. Think of Peter's words to Jesus. "To whom else can we go? You have the words of eternal life." Or the Father's affirmation of the Son on the Mount of Transfiguration. "Listen to him." And Jesus' great commission. "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." This message of Jesus has been delivered to us sufficiently. Hence, the admonition of Jude, "Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." John Calvin writes, "For it is as if, leading us away from all doctrines of men, God should conduct us to his Son alone. Bid us seek all teaching of salvation from him alone. Depend upon him. Cleave to him. In short, hearken to his voice alone." And what, indeed, ought we now either to expect or to hope from man, when the very word of life has intimately and openly disclosed himself to us? But the mouths of all men should be closed when once he has spoken, in whom the Heavenly Father willed all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom to be hid, and has indeed so spoken as befitted the wisdom of God and the Messiah. That is, after himself, he left nothing for others to say. God has spoken, and he has spoken supremely in Jesus Christ, whose apostolic testimony is found in the Scriptures. There we come to know him who is the final word of God. What more could we possibly need to know? "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" To clarify, It must be said that our understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean that knowledge found outside the Bible is not helpful to us. Knowledge from other realms can help us to live wisely in God's world in all sorts of ways. Specifically, it can help us to understand and apply the Bible's message. We need to know languages, history, and culture as we seek to interpret the Bible rightly. In applying the Bible's message, knowledge of medicine and human bodily functions, for example, can help us in making bioethical decisions. But when we say that the Bible is the complete revelation of God's will for salvation, we affirm that it contains all the divine words we need for all of life. Everything required of us to live a godly life is given in the Scripture. The Bible is authoritative. A third quality of the Bible as the Word of God, and closely related to its sufficiency, is its authority over us. We affirm that the Scriptures provide the ultimate authority by which every realm of human knowledge and endeavor should be judged. God's authority is mediated to us through His Word. In affirming sola scriptura, Scripture alone, the Reformers were fighting a battle on two fronts. On the one side, the Roman Catholics held church tradition as an authority equal to Scripture. On the other, the enthusiasts, the radical charismatics of the day, accepted immediate prophetic utterances of the Spirit as messages equal in authority to Scripture. In opposition to both, the Reformers declared that the Bible alone held the position of ultimate authority for the Christian. The Bible itself supports this view. On the one hand, Jesus condemned the Pharisees for nullifying the Word of God for the sake of their traditions. On the other, the words of a prophet in both the Old and New Testaments were always to be judged by the previously revealed Word of God and the authoritative teaching of an apostle. The authority of the Bible embraces both belief and behavior. It tells us what we ought to think and how we ought to act. And its authority extends over every realm to which it speaks. That means that all that we teach must be judged by the authority of the Bible itself. Thus, we can never claim that our interpretation of the Bible is inerrant. We are to preach and teach with Bibles open, encouraging people to be like the Bereans of the book of Acts, who examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. To be clear, our statement about the Bible's authority does not mean that there is no knowledge outside the Bible, nor that the Bible must be invoked to justify every aspect of human knowledge and action. The Bible is authoritative over every realm of human activity, but, as we have stated, it does not address every realm. There is much that is not revealed in Scripture, from atomic physics to the chemical activity of the brain, that can greatly enrich human life. But nothing outside of Scripture comes to us with the same universally binding divine authority. Not church tradition, not any other religious writings, not prophetic utterances, not inner promptings of the Spirit, not scientific theories, not human reason. All of these can be helpful, and Scripture as our ultimate authority does not imply that we should try to understand the world and even the Bible itself without using all the resources God has made available to us. Yet we affirm that all knowledge, from whatever source, must be in service of the Word of God, and that Word provides the necessary norms by which to assess all other knowledge. Since what the Bible says, God says, the Scripture remains the ultimate standard of all that is set forth as truth. It stands over every other claim to truth as the rule to which it must submit. The Evangelical Free Church began as a reform movement in the state churches of Scandinavia, spawned by a renewed focus on the Bible. Through a network of small Bible studies called the Reader's Revival, these believers developed a strong conviction about the centrality and authority of the Scriptures. "Where stands it written?" became the watchword for all faith and practice. We stand strongly in that tradition. Our response to God's Word. The Apostle Paul declares that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ Himself is at the center of the Bible. Christ Himself is the means by which God has spoken His ultimate word to the world. Christ Himself, in His person and work, is the gospel, and it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that has been authoritatively revealed to us in the Scriptures. How should we respond to such a revelation? We ought to begin with a humble and awe-filled adoration and gratitude. We do not stand over God's Word as its judge, but under it as those willing to be taught, rebuked, corrected, and trained. "This is the one I esteem," says the Lord, "he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and trembles at my word." The psalmist of the Old Testament, writing even before the full revelation of the gospel in Christ, extols this word from God in joyful verse. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." God has spoken in the Bible. In speaking, God acts. And the speech acts in the Bible include not only the revelation of propositional truth about Himself and His world, but also words of command and words of promise. Our response ought to reflect the various purposes God intends when He speaks to us through His Word. All that the Bible teaches us, we ought to believe. All that the Bible requires of us, we ought to obey. And all that the Bible promises us, we ought to trust. For what the Bible says, God says. And it is all for our good and for His glory. For in the Scriptures, God's gospel of His Son has been authoritatively revealed to us. God has spoken.